Please open once again in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Before we left on a brief week's vacation, we were working through verses 21 through 25, and we're going to return there again today. If you have found your place, I would invite you to read along with me so we can have a place to begin. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be, for if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. May God help us as we enter into the wonder of His Word. By way of introduction today, I want to tell you that I will be in this message intentionally violating a cardinal rule of preaching. The rule is that the preacher is to preach. Preaching as such is to be different from teaching. It is to be distinctly different from the ministry of teaching the Word of God. Preaching and teaching are two different animals, two different categories. The preacher is to exegete, to make plain the meaning of the passage. What is God saying in the text? He is to work out that balance between indicative and imperative so that the Bible, the Word of God, the Scriptures, God's Word to His church, God's Word to us, does not remain simply black ink on white paper, but are to be declared in the hearing of the church and thereby to produce our sanctification as a means of grace. Make no mistake, beloved, the Word of God, the Scriptures, are a means of the grace of God. It is how He communicates that grace to us. When we read Scripture, God speaks rather loudly. Amen. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the Word of God. And by the way, the faith that comes by hearing, listen, the faith that comes by hearing isn't just a one-time, momentary faith that comes when we hear the gospel. Our continued faith, as well as our sanctification, comes to us by continually hearing and sitting under the preaching of the Word of God, as well as the reading of it. Make no mistake, God intends the preacher to preach. That's why a preacher who never gets a little animated, you got to wonder, is it down in his soul? Has he taken it in? Has it taken root in him? Is it changing him? Because it is sure meant to change the one who hears it. The preacher is then to make application of the passage and hopefully close things up at the end of the sermon and kind of tight box so that the hearer will leave the worship service, God having been glorified and the Christian having been instructed, edified, and rebuked. Yes, sometimes rebuked. Not a popular word in our culture. I understand that. Not having been simply lectured to. Preaching is personal. It is the means by which God comes to His people through His Word, rightly preached. This is why the Reformed so emphasized the pulpit ministry. We make sure the pulpit is lifted up on the platform, not a plexiglass stand in the middle of the aisle. It is God coming to His people in His Word. This is what distinguishes preaching from teaching. Now, make no mistake, God comes to his people through the teaching of his word. But there is something about preaching, about declaring the imperatives and the indicatives of the word of God, so that when it reaches the ears of the congregate, who is to do the work of the conscionable listening to the word of God. And by conscionable listening to the word of God, we mean actively listening and hearing it so that it changes me. When that takes place, God is glorified. I'm going to break the rule today on purpose. It is a part of my makeup that when I work through a passage and I stand and open the scriptures, I preach as an impulse. It comes out of me. I have to kind of hold it back. Well, today I'm going to work extra hard at holding it back because I want to communicate what the scriptures are saying, and it's going to come across as teaching. In that vein, having said all of that, I would ask you to have your Bible in your lap. Take as many fingers as you can spare, because we're going to go through a few passages of scripture, moving back and forth through a couple of concepts to get a clear view of what Paul is saying in verses 21 through 25 of Galatians 3, as well as what Paul is not saying. Beloved, this is an important passage. We have been working our way thus far through the book of Galatians through the arguments that Paul makes in answering those who were of a group of men in the first century that were known as the party of the circumcision. They were teaching that it was not enough to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ by faith alone. You needed circumcision and the law of Moses. You needed the sign and seal of the old covenant in addition to believing in Christ by faith alone. Only it really was not alone. They were, this party of the circumcision, in essence, preaching another gospel. They were denying by adding to the gospel the finished work of Christ. Well, we saw in chapter 2 that the law brings out the transgression of it, even as Christians, as we live our daily lives, we violate the law as a part of our nature. And that is not that the law itself is in any way flawed, but that the law was never intended to justify us before God. That was never its purpose. It was never why God gave the law in the first place. Its intent, its purpose, its function was to show us for what we are: lawbreakers and sinners. See, this is important. It's important that we understand that, and that we keep that at the forefront of our minds whenever we study a passage in the Bible regarding the law. But it's also important to understand that the purpose of the law is to justify or to vindicate the character and the righteousness of God. Listen, it is good and just and righteous of God that his law condemns sinners. Amen? The fact that someone may say, well, I don't like that condemnation of the law, doesn't change the condemnation of the law. Our confession, most of us men, you're going to have to help me out on this, is that we don't really like 55 mile an hour speed limit signs. Someone could come and change that sign to 95 miles an hour and we would be pleased, but not completely satisfied. But the fact that we don't like that sign saying 55 miles an hour does not change the law. If you violate it in the presence of one of those black and white cars, you'll find that out very quickly. The law justifies the righteousness and the righteous character of God. In this passage, all of that was by way of introduction. In this passage today, I want to get through some of what we were not able to get to the last time we looked at these five critical verses. Critical to our understanding of the purpose and the place of the law, and critical in our answering the questions regarding the perpetuity, that is the continuing nature of, the moral law, as it is expressed or summed up in the Ten Commandments, not only for the unbeliever, but for the Christian. This is important. One of the questions goes like this. Does the Christian have to obey the moral law? Does God expect you and I, does He require you and I to obey the moral law? Especially as it is codified in or expressed in the Ten Commandments. It's important for the Christian to grasp this, isn't it? Is the law, having shut us all up under sin, thereby having led us to Christ, having done the pedagogical work of pointing us to Christ, now finished and gone? How are we to view the law and the Christian's relationship to it? Well, as we begin today, I'm going to lay out before you the clear statement that I will not get through everything that could be said in defense of the perpetuity or the continuing nature of the moral law. Time does not permit, so we will spend a third week in these five verses, for which I will fail miserably to apologize. How's that before putting a preposition before the subject? Well, to begin with, I would like you to turn over to Romans chapter 3. Again, in background to what we're about to begin to do here, we have this question. Christ has come. He has freed the captives. We'll see that. He has let the prisoners out that were shut up in prison by their sin because of the law that pointed out that sin. Read with me, if you will, beginning in verse 23 of Romans chapter 3. We want to make a simple point here before we go much further, and it is this: for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So, Christian, I have a question for you. Have you sinned and do you fall short, present tense continuing, of the glory of God? Or have you achieved it? Have you, as Paul says elsewhere in the Scriptures, done what Paul said he had not done? Have you arrived? If you have, please come help me. I haven't. Just ask my wife. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Present tense, amen. Look at the next verse, 24. Being justified. Those who are falling short of the glory of God, having sinned, are being justified as a gift by His grace. How? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Listen, we know, especially as Reformed folks, that redemption occurred, finished, and applied on the cross. Amen? Salvation and redemption was not something that Jesus simply made available or a possibility or a radically theoretical concept. He finished it. He accomplished it. Complete. But does that redemption continue? Was it simply a once-for-all act in the past, 2,000 years ago, when Christ was crucified on the cross? Or is that redemption a continuing fact in the sight of God and in the life of the believer? Let that question just sit there and hang in the air for a little bit. Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is present tense. By the way, notice all of the present tense language in the syntax of these verses. Fall short, being justified, redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. Next, what was the purpose of this? And by the way, and the result. It's a wonderful characteristic of the works of God that if he has a purpose, he has a result. You and I purpose all kinds of things that never come to fruition. Not so with God. The purpose and the result is explained for us beginning in verse 25b. This was to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. There was a time in my Christian life, many, many, many years ago, when I would read that passage and it would puzzle the living daylights out of me. What in the world is Paul trying to say here? This was to demonstrate his righteousness because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. What? Did he never deal with them? Did they go unpunished? Was it true that there were sinners who committed sins against a holy and righteous God for which he never dealt? He never punished. He never condemned. Verse 26, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Here's what Paul is saying. That those sins over which God passed, sins covered under the first covenant in the Mosaic law, he then punished in Christ. He didn't forget about them. He didn't wash them under the rug, as it were. He punished them in Christ so that at the present time he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus, the one in whom those sins were punished. So here's the question. If God's redemption is a present tense continuing action based upon an event in history upon the cross, that sinners continue to sin and to violate law, does God continue to judge that violation of the law? Is there a law in place today for Christian and for unbeliever that God condemns and judges? On what basis did God judge sin, and on what basis or in reaction to what does he justify the sinner in the present tense? In other words, if you and I are continuing to be justified, if our justification is not a once for all act, but a continuing act of God in Christ, what is it that he is justifying us in relation to? If the moral law of God no longer stands. If I sin, I feel funny saying the word if. When we sin, how's that? What are we violating? What is it that is offending God when you and I sin, for which we need justification today? And then back in verse 19 of chapter 3 of Galatians, what is it that Christ is mediating? There is one mediator between God and men, as we read in the text, right? What is it that God in Christ is mediating, the man Christ Jesus, as he stands before the courtroom of God in our stead? Why do we need a mediator? If the law is gone for the believer, what is Christ mediating? Consider the abiding nature, again, of the propitiation of sin by the blood of Christ. Turn over to 1 John chapter 1. I want us to look at, keep a finger in Romans 3. And listen to what John writes here in 1 John chapter 1. This sheds some additional light upon the question of the perpetuity of our justification by the propitiation of Christ. In verse 5, John writes, "This is the message we have heard from him," that is Christ, "and proclaimed to you." By the way, this sentence, this paragraph takes place post-death, post-resurrection, post-ascension of Christ. that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we, Christians, say that we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, notice that close connection of the light that the believer walks in being the light that Christ walks in. Not a different light, but the light that Christ is in, which makes it the light of Christ. If we walk in that light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Look at the next line. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Beloved, listen, if there is no continuing validity and abiding nature of the moral law expressed in the Ten Commandments for the Christian, what is this sin that his blood continues to cleanse me from? What's it doing? Why is it doing it? If we say we have no sin, that's the other thing that I have heard from time to time from a, quote, well-meaning Christian. I've reached the place of sinlessness. And my first thought is, no, you're not. You're lying. If we say we have no sin, we what? Deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. We've got a problem, don't we? The moment we say, well, the sin, we don't have to worry about the abiding nature of the moral law because we don't have any sin. What's John say? We're lying and we have no truth in us. We've got a problem. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, kind of hard to confess what you don't have. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to what? What is the blood of Christ continuing to do in the mediatorial work of Jesus? Cleanses us from all unrighteousness. So what do we have so far? Let's just camp on this for a second. John is preaching that we are to walk in the light as he is in the light. If we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. A part of walking in that light and not walking in darkness is confessing that we do indeed sin, and that if we do that, the blood of his Son cleanses us from all sin. Beloved, all of this is present tense continuing language. This is for us. And by the way, praise God this is for us. Your sin ever just grieve you? Just make tears well up in your eyes? Why have I been a Christian so long and I'm still sinning? I'm getting rather sick and tired of this. Here's your comfort, right here. If we say we've not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Turn over to 1 John 3:4. I want to make a closing point on this first section of our study this afternoon. 1 John 3:4. It might be helpful if the preacher turned there also. Amen. We asked the question a moment ago, how are we to categorize sin? What are we to call it as Christians? Laying aside for a moment, we know what sin is for the unbeliever. It's a violation of the law of God, but it is a violation of the law of God expressed in the moral law, in the Ten Commandments of God. Is that also sin for the Christian? This is where we come to that fork in the argument. Verse 4 of 1 John 3, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You say, well, a Christian doesn't practice sin in the sense that it is a unrepentant lifestyle. Agreed. Verse 5, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. This is how we know the Christian doesn't abide in sin. He took away sins. He changed us. Verse 4 again. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. So I have a question for you. Here's where we need to stop and apply a bit of Christian thinking, a bit of Christian logic to the problem. If I say God is love, I would be correct. Amen. Can I flip that? Love is God. Intrinsically, the heads pop up and go, wait a minute, I think I just heard idolatry from the pulpit. No, love is not God. God is love, but love is not God. We intrinsically know as Christians we cannot flip the logic of the statement. But there are some statements that work biblically, theologically, and logically that I can flip. If I say, as the text says, that sin is lawlessness, can I flip those and say that lawlessness, all lawlessness is sin? I hope everyone's head is going this way. So here's my question. If I can flip those and not be in idolatry, if all sin is lawlessness and all lawlessness is sin, whose law am I violating? Bill's? How about Nancy's? The only law that I can violate and end up in sin is the law of God. Now, I can violate the laws of men and commit sin and crimes, but ultimately, before the tribunal of God, God will judge me based upon the breaking of His law. All sin is lawlessness. Turn over, if you will, to Exodus 34, 5 through 7, as we kind of begin to flesh out how we are to see this question of the abiding nature of the law. One of the great truths of Reformed theology, as you are turning there, is that there is the recognition of a fabric of all of Scripture. That if I am tugging on a doctrine over here, I'd better be careful because I'm pulling the thread out of the garment over here. And we see this with Reformed theology. It is one of the things that, in fact, makes me love Reformed doctrine so much. And one of the things that makes us be so careful about it. Amen. Exodus chapter 34. And we're going to be looking at verses 5 through 7, but I want to actually begin reading to get a kind of place to stand as we look through this and make the point that I want to make from the passage. Before we begin reading verse 1, the background is that Moses has already had one set of tablets cut. God had written the Ten Commandments on the stones, and as Moses came down the mountain, he found the children of Israel partying in idolatrous worship of a golden calf. Moses then threw the tablets to the ground as a symbol of their having broken the law. Verse 1, now the Lord said to Moses, cut out for yourself two stone tablets like the former ones, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets which you shattered. So be ready by morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No man is to come up with you, nor let any man be seen anywhere on the mountain. Even the flocks and the herds may not graze in front of that mountain. You get this sense of absolute holiness as God is speaking with Moses. Verse 4, so he cut out two stone tablets like the former ones, and Moses rose up early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him. And he took two stone tablets in his hand. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. What is going on here? God is about to again write on the second set of stone tablets the Ten Commandments. Moses having broken the first set, but before God gives him the Ten Commandments again by writing them on the stone tablets, he tells him, "This is who I am." See, we cannot miss this, because this is God in the midst of the giving of his law, telling Moses who he is. God speaks to Moses of his character, of his compassionate and gracious nature, that he is slow to anger and that he abounds in loving kindness and truth, keeping loving kindness for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. And yet, at the same time, God will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. What's the point here? Simply this, that the giving of the law itself, the law by nature, is not separate from the character of God. It is an expression and an outworking of it. God did not call Moses on the mountain and say, "Moses, I got bored today, so I'm going to give you some stuff to keep." God says, "No, I want you to know who I am," as he gives him the law. That law then is a mirror of the character and the holiness of God, even as it serves as a mirror of who we are. It is that wonderful two-way reflective mirror that shines back upon the holiness and character of God, even as it shines the light upon my sin. When a person stands before the mirror of the law of God, with every flaw and wrinkle highly visible, it would be foolish to blame the mirror or to get rid of the mirror because of the flaws. If that were the practice of humanity, I would invest all of my money in mirror companies. Amen? Every time a man or woman looked in the mirror, they took a hammer to the mirror. That would be the place of investment. We don't get rid of the mirror because of the flaws. The law has done and continues to do its work, showing the character of God and the sin of man. The mirror, the law, does exactly what God intends it to do. And that is why we have a mediator. The law takes away the pretense of righteousness that men cling to. It places us all in the prison of our own making. As brick by brick throughout our lives, we have constructed the walls that then imprison us in. We've broken God's law time and time again, and our condemnation is just. See, our standing before God as lawbreakers, apart from Christ, takes from us all hope of gaining the reward of life by our own righteousness and our own merits. I love the line in the hymn that says, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." I don't have anything. But you know what, beloved? That's a great place to be, because Jesus saves the empty-handed sinners. Christ then comes and, in fulfillment of the promise, gives the gift of faith so that we might be given his righteousness and thereby gain eternal life. But by no means does he, in doing so, invalidate the law. He merely takes from us any pretense of gaining life by keeping it. The law still acts as the arresting officer that takes the guilty sinner before the court of God, where he is rightly condemned for his crimes, not against humanity, though that would be enough, but against the judge and the king of the universe. You see, the law ensures that we are thrown and shut up into the prison where we belong, with no hope of escape until Christ comes and sets the captives free. The law then has placed us under the sentence of guilt. It has closed our mouth and made it such that there is no standing before God. Every time I wish to speak, the law points the bony finger at me and condemns me. Then Christ, the righteous man of God, comes and he stands in the place of the one whose guilt has condemned the sinner and offers himself as guilty for the very sins I committed. God counted Christ guilty for your sins. God punished Christ as if he broke God's law. He punished Christ the innocent as if he were the lawbreaker. You see, it is not simply that Christ died for some generic mass of sins. He died for your sins specifically, your infractions of the law of God, your sin, which is lawlessness. He died, he paid for, he satisfied God for all of them. Christ paid the penalty for our idolatry, our lying, and our unjustified anger toward our brother. He paid for the hatred we displayed towards God, the utter lack of love for God that we have. He did not pay for generic sins. God punished Christ as if he were the one who committed your sins. You sinned. I sinned. Jesus was punished for our sins. Well, since the law still condemns sin and sinners and calls out sin for what it is, lawlessness, does the law still stand against our sins as believers? Talk about a question that makes you go, Does the law today still stand against the sins of the Christian? Does it still call you and I out for our sin? May I submit to you, dear brother and sister in Christ, if the law does not still call us out for our sins, what is Jesus doing as a mediator? Why is he there? If sin is that which separates us from God, and we know that it is, and the law has been removed from us completely, it no longer cries out against my sin, why is Christ still mediating between God and men? And who is he mediating for? Well, we know he is not mediating for the unbeliever. He's mediating for the Christian. So does the law still apply to all men everywhere equally? Jew and Gentile, all men, the whole world. After all, as I heard in one discipline in the Christian faith, one form of theology, the law was never given to the Gentile. How are we to understand this? If you still have your finger back in Romans 3, let's begin looking back again at verse 19. This is where we want to listen to what Paul is saying very carefully as we answer the question. Now, we know, we who are Christians, by the way, we who are Jews, as Paul says, to those that the law speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be accountable to God. This raises another question for us. Does the world mean those of the Jew and the Gentile, or only the Jews? Well, we know that the word cosmos, as it's used in Scripture for the word world, may be applied differently in Scripture. It is. There are up to 11 different uses of the word. But look back at verse 9 of Romans 3 for a moment. Get the answer to our question. Does what is meant by the word world? How is Paul using the word? He says, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all. He's talking about the distinction between Jew and Gentile, Jew and Greek, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Paul uses here a common expression to separate the application and the condemnation of sin from being just over Jews, but to being both Jew and Gentile, both Jew and Greek, the whole world. We have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. So in verse 19 of Romans 3, what is Paul talking about when he says, "And the whole world may be held accountable to God"? Beloved, he's talking about both Jew and Greek. The point is this, that whatever the law says, it is saying to all men everywhere, Jew and Greek, Jew and Gentile alike, there is no one whose mouth is not closed by the condemnation of the law. We know this because of what we read in verse 20. "For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight." Paul has left the language of saying Jew and Greek, and now he's saying, let me make this even more plain for you. No human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Beloved, does the Christian experience the knowledge of sin through the law? If he doesn't, then we must wonder why John, at the end of 1 John, includes the imperative, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Where is the command against idolatry? One commentary I was reading says this, the law is a good thing. When the scripture says that the law was added, it literally says that the law came in by a side road. Is the law separate from the promises of God, from the grace of God? The law feeds into the promise. It is the on-ramp to the gospel highway. The more we know the law, the more we see our sin, and the more we see this sin of ours, the more we confess that we need a Savior. The law was given, wrote Calvin, in order to make transgressions obvious, and in this way to compel men to acknowledge their guilt. Sounds an awful lot like 1 John. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to what? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And it is only when we see our guilt that we see how much we see Jesus. The law is the law so that Christ can become our Savior. Jesus came to free the prisoners who had been shut up in prison. The law having condemned our sin having imprisoned us. And by the way, this is not just a concept found in one portion of the scriptures. Jesus said this himself. Turn over to Luke chapter 4. This prisoner being freed from his prison that held him captive because of his sin. Verse 18, Jesus is standing up in the synagogue and he opens the scroll of Isaiah and he reads from chapter 61. In verse 17, it says, "And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written." This is purposeful, by the way. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who were oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." Jesus says, "You've been waiting for this. Guess what? I'm here." This passage was talking about me. "And I have come to set the captives free." And I love verse 20. Look at this. "And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down." It's so easy to read that and just to think that it's filler in the narrative. I would submit to you that this was the king who has come and fulfilled the prophecy. Now he closes the prophecy, hands it back to the attendant, and sits down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." You see, Jesus didn't just read it. He didn't just proclaim Isaiah 61 in the sense that he was preaching it or reading it. The things that he read from Isaiah, he fulfilled. And then he sat down John the Baptist sends his disciples to Jesus later on, and he says to him after he's been imprisoned in Matthew chapter 11, beginning in verse 3, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" Listen to his answer. This is good. "And Jesus answered them, 'Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me.'" John, you want to know if I'm the one? What do you see? What's happening? What's being fulfilled? And then finally, in closing today, I'm going to have to stop there. One more passage in Acts chapter 13, and then we'll stop. Paul again speaking of the freeing of the captives imprisoned by our sin, our violation of the law. Verse 38 of Acts 13, "Therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through him," that is through Christ, "forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you." Same thing Jesus was preaching. "And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses." The point is this, that the purpose of the law was and is to shut men up into the prison of their sin, to show them for what they are, as an expression of the righteous character of God, so that Christ might come and free us. Father, we thank you for your word. It is precious and holy and just and righteous and an expression of your character. We thank you that Christ has come, freed us from the prison of our own making. He has ceased the law's loud thunder against us, and now that which condemned us we view as sweetly complying with grace. And now, rather than fearing your law as condemnation, we love the law of God. Help us then to, as an expression of that love for Jesus Christ, help us to obey your law. And where we fall short, continue to forgive us because of Christ. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.